I'd like to just share with you this morning, before I get into the Word of God, something that Moses shared with you this morning. And he was talking about how this year he's been attacked by Satan. Many of you have probably felt that this year, and you felt how Satan has come against you and attacked you in various ways. And I just want to share this word of encouragement with you before I begin and present God's word to you. But, you know, pastors suffer a lot from Satan sometimes. And this year, he had his way with my wife and myself. We went through various trials in our life back in Carolina. And I began to worry a lot. How many of you like to worry? How many of you worry? How many of you are alive? If you're alive, you probably worry. Well, if you're like me, I worry sometimes, and I began to feel these pain in my stomach, because I felt like a sharp needle just poking my stomach. And I come to my wife one day and I tell her, you know, Darlene, I'm having some sharp pain in my stomach. I don't know what it is, but I don't feel well. I feel ill. I feel this poking sensation in my stomach. You're not going to believe what she said to me. You want me to tell you what she said to me? You're not going to believe this. But she turns and she looks at me and she says, "You know what your problem is, Jeff?" I said, "No, what is my problem?" She said, "The reason why you have a lot of poking sensation in your stomach is because you eat a lot of chili." And then she says, "Stop eating chili." And I look at her and I said, "Do you realize you're telling a Mexican to stop eating chili? That's our bread and butter." But needless to say, I went to the doctor and I found out that it was related to stress. And then I came across, I'm sure, the famous sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount that probably most of you are familiar with, where he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor what you will put on your body. Is life not more important than these?" And so I began to read that. And it began to soothe my stress. And as I read that, I read it in the Greek. And where it says, "Do not worry," is actually in an imperative. In other words, it is a command. And so basically what Jesus Christ was saying is, stop worrying. Now I realize that it's a difficult thing to do for many of us. But I'll tell you what the secret is this, is having true, complete trust and faith in Christ, that whatever situation you are going through, He is more than able to get you out of that situation. And so, it says, stop worrying. And I came to the conclusion to this, that the reason why we worry most of the time, Christians should not worry, but we worry most of the time, is because we really don't have true faith. In other words, our faith is based on feelings rather than on the promise that God has already given to us. Because the Bible says very clearly that which God has promised, it will come to pass. But many times we base our faith on feelings, and because of that we think that, you know, if God doesn't answer this way or that way, then something must be wrong. And we begin to worry. But if we will only turn our faith and focus it on Christ, if we would only turn and look at Him and say, "I don't know how you're going to get me out of this situation, but all I know is that you've promised it in your word, and I'm going to claim it. And because I claim it, it will come to pass." And I tell you what, if you claim God's promises, they will come to pass. But we need to make room for those promises. And so I encourage you, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry what you will eat or what you will wear. Don't worry about whatever situation you are under. Give it over to God. And as the imperative in Greek says, stop worrying. And God is going to bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we realize that we're about to stand on holy ground. And Father, we come to you a people with unclean lips. But we want to ask you this morning to please cleanse us from our sins. And help us, Lord, to approach you with sanctified hearts, with sanctified minds. And I ask you, please, help me to hide behind the cross. May your name be uplifted today. Give me the strength to preach your word, my throat, Lord, that I may preach your word under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Give us listening ears, receptive minds and hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 28. Can you hear me well?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Before we read these texts, let me just give you a little bit of the historical background. It's the last week of Jesus before he dies on the cross. Sunday has come and gone. Christ has entered Jerusalem triumphantly. People have been waving their palm branches, praising him, Hosanna, Hosanna on the highest. Monday, Tuesday will come around, and you remember the experience. The fig tree does not bear fruit, and God curses the tree on Monday. And then on Tuesday, as the disciples pass by there again, they notice that the fig tree has dried up from its roots. Why am I sharing you with this morning? Because this experience that we're going to read about takes place during that last week of Jesus Christ on Tuesday. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all these religious leaders will come to Jesus Christ. And they will test him. And they will test his intelligence. They will test him at his words. And so we begin there reading the Bible, Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 and on. The Bible says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now therefore, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.'" Now, today's message is not going to be centered on the resurrection or how God or Jesus answered the question of the Sadducees. In fact, what I want to share with you this morning is something that the Lord revealed to me as I began to study this word. And I began to do a word study. And what I discovered was something very amazing. And you'll see there that the Sadducees allude to an Old Testament law that was written by Moses. And they talk about, and they say, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, His brother shall marry his wife and rise up an offspring to his brother. Now, as I read that, I said, what in the world are the Sadducees trying to say here to Jesus? And so as I began this word study, I discovered something very interesting in the Old Testament. Let me share with you what that was. In the Old Testament, in old Jewish law, when a brother got married, and for whatever reason he passed away and did not have any children of his own, according to the Jewish law, his brother or next of kin was to marry the brother's wife and raise up a children for his brother that had passed away. Now, when I read that, I said, boy, that's something very strange and something difficult for me to comprehend and swallow, because we live in the 21st century and, you know, there is no way that you would do this or practice this today. A brother marrying a sister-in-law because a brother passed away and raising up children. And so I said, Lord, why did you put this into the canon of your word? And so as I began to study this, I came across some other laws that are very crucial for us to understand. Now, bear with me. I got to share these laws with you. And then we're going to look at some Bible passages, because we're going somewhere with this sermon, and you're going to see where we're going to end up this morning. And I hope that you'll be blessed this morning. But in Jewish times, there was a law that was called the Law of Redemption. And basically, the Law of Redemption was practiced when, for example, if a person lost his property, he had no more money, he spent all his money, and because of that, he had to sell his property. Then God put into the Jewish system a law called the Law of Redemption. And the person that would come to redeem that property was the person known as the Goel, or the next of kin. Basically, the word Goel means next of kin who redeems, is basically what it means. Kinsman redeemer. And so under this law, he was instructed to do certain things for the family. Now let's read a few things that we'll find. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. And notice what the Word of God says, what the Goel or the kinsman redeemer had to do for his family. The Bible says, if one of your brethren becomes poor, and he sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, that he may redeem what his brother sold. In other words, get this picture. If you were poor, you sold your property, every 7 years, you could redeem back that property. But because you didn't have money, you would come to your next of kin, your brother, and you would say, can you please redeem this property for me? And so the kinsman redeemer would come and buy that property back for you. And I love this about this law. You didn't have to pay back your kinsman redeemer. It was free. It was paid debt free. But see, God built that into the economy of the Jewish people because God cares for the souls of men. And so whenever you read passages like this, what you begin to see is that God was interested in the survival of His people. And if they lost property, then He would send somebody to redeem this property back for the family. Now, another thing that the kinsman redeemer was instructed to do, and when I'm not going to read these passages with you, but I'm just going to tell you, is that, for example, if you sold all your property and you had that money and you spent it, and now you were left with no money, zero in the bank, then the last option you had was to sell yourself as a slave And once again, the kinsman redeemer was instructed to redeem you and buy you back from slavery and give you back a dwelling place. So that was the second thing that a kinsman redeemer would do. Now, a third thing, very interesting. If someone killed you, okay, and because of that, the family was left destitute, the kinsman redeemer was instructed to become what the Bible calls the avenger of blood. In other words, let's take for example my brother and myself. If someone killed me, the law then said that my brother, as my near kinsman, would become the avenger of my blood, and he would kill that person who killed me intentionally. Of course, the law stated that if it was intentionally, then he could in no way touch that person. But if I was killed intentional, then he would come and redeem that blood. Now, I want to share with you this morning some interesting things with this. I want you to see that all these rules point to Jesus Christ. Because I want you to understand this, that when Adam and Eve fell in sin, you and I became slaves to sin and to Satan. The Bible says that every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we belong to Satan and we were sold into slavery to Satan. But along came our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he came and he redeemed us with his precious blood. And he redeemed us from slavery. From the slavery of sin and from slavery of Satan. See, for that we can praise Jesus Christ. Because he is our kinsman redeemer. He redeems us from the penalty of slavery. Number two, Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And he one day will restore back the property that you and I lost. You see, because the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were supposed to be the guardians, were supposed to be the rulers of this world. But because they fell in sin, they lost their property. They lost this world. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ was victorious at the cross and he restored that property back to his children. And one day when Jesus Christ comes again, the Bible says that he will restore and make a new heaven and a new earth, and he will give that back to you and to me. So Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Number three, Jesus Christ is the avenger of our blood. The Bible says that God will make things right with Satan one day. Revelation chapter 20 tells us there that he will cast the devil, the serpent of old, into the bottomless pit. And then he will destroy him. One day Jesus Christ will avenge the blood of his children that has been martyred, that has been spilt for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we have a faithful and true kinsman redeemer. Now, there was one other thing, and this is where we're headed with this message this morning. And that is found in chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Come with me to Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Verses 5 and 6. There was one other thing that the kinsman redeemer had to do for his relative. Notice what the Bible says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Now notice, this is what the Sadducees were alluding to there in Matthew 22. Now notice what it continues to say. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now get the picture here. This is what the Sadducees were alluding to. As the kinsman redeemer, the responsibility of the brother was that he was to take his dead brother's wife, make her his wife, and raise up a name for his brother in Israel. Now, once again, that's something difficult to swallow because we live in the 21st century. However, the reason why this took place was because the kinsman redeemer did two things for a widow that was left childless. Number one, the kinsman redeemer would become the trustee of the property for that family. In other words, when a child was born to this new marriage, he would be the trustee and take care of the property until this young man grew, and then he was able to take care of the family from there on out. But a second aspect to this was the following. And that is that God was interested in the survival of the bloodline of that family. You understand what I'm trying to say? In other words, what God was seeking after when he put this law into the Jewish economy was that the bloodline of that brother that had died, if he had no relatives, if he had no children, that it would continue on. Because you see, one of the most important things that you will read throughout the scriptures is the importance of the seed of the holy nation or the holy seed. And God is interested in the holy seed, in the holy people that will continue this line. And so God builds this into the economy of the Jewish people, and he says, this is going to be a law to each one of you. Now, what's interesting is this, that out of all the four things that the kinsman redeemer was to do, this last one, he had a choice in. He basically, if he chose not to marry his sister-in-law, he could do so. He could say, I don't want to marry her. In fact, notice what it continues to say there in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 and on. Notice what it says there. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him whose sandal was removed. Now this is very interesting and funny. Because I want you to get the picture of how this ceremony took place. According to the Jewish Talmud, which is the writings of the Jewish people, they say that when a brother didn't want to do the requirements of marrying the sister-in-law, that he and the sister-in-law would have to come before 10 elders of the city. Okay? And as they presented themselves to these 10 elders, he would have to say, I do not want to take this woman as my wife. And she would respond, yes, he refuses to do the duty of the brother-in-law. The elder then would command the woman and say, this is what you're going to do. Take off his right sandal. Now, what's interesting is this, that the brother would come and he would stomp his foot on the ground, firmly put it there. She would kneel down and with her right hand would unstrap his right sandal. And when she had finished doing that, she would pick up the sandal and throw it at a distance. Now, the reason why it was the right sandal and the right hand is because many times in the Bible, the right side represents authority, power. And so, in other words, what this woman was doing, she was basically doing this. I'm removing your authority and your power as a man. And she would take the sandal with her right hand and cast it at a distance. And basically with that she was saying, this is what I believe you're a man to be. Now, another elder then would come. He would pick up that sandal and bring it back to the council of elders. And then that sandal would become property of the community, and they would set it up somewhere so that people could see that sandal. And from that day on, his household was called the one whose sandal was removed. Now, I know that's kind of funny. You're saying, well, what's so big about that? Well, number one, it is a symbolism of humiliation. What that woman was basically doing was humiliating that man by taking off the shoe and saying, I am removing your authority. But you know, they also, what they say, the Jewish scholars say, is that it represented two other things. Number one, it was the transfer of rights. In other words, he refused to perform this duty. Well, now we're going to transfer these rights and give them to someone else that can perform that duty. But there's a second reason for that, of the removal of the shoe, and this is what it is. And this is a powerful story, a powerful thing. The removal of the shoe, according to the Talmud, was that from that day forward, from that day on, that man whose sandal had been removed would be in a state of mourning. In other words, this is what they were saying. From this day forward, since I've removed your sandal because you refused to do the thing of the brother-in-law, from this day forward, you are dead to the family. Can you understand the severity of this? Basically, you are not a relative of ours. You are not family of ours because you refused to do this. Now, when she was done removing the sandal, there was one more act of humiliation that she would do. She would stand up and spit in his face. Pooh! Right in his face. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a very an act of humiliation. I don't think any one of us would like to be spat on. So you can imagine the ceremony. He would spit on him, basically denoting that that is what she thought about him. You're not a man. You're not part of our family any longer. Oh, and yeah, by the way, take that. That's some powerful stuff, don't you think? Now the question is, why am I sharing this with you this morning? Saying, what does that have to do with us? Why is that so important? Well, I want you to understand what's so important about this. Number one, with this kinsman redeemer raising up a family for the dead brother, basically, God is interested in that lineage of that brother. It's for that that race to continue. You understand what I'm saying this morning? Now, do you know that there is another passage in the Bible that is almost a parallel passage to this ceremony that took place where the woman spits in the face? It's found in the New Testament. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3. And this is the chapter where it deals with the church of Laodicea. And I want you to see what the Bible says there. The Bible says there in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and on, the Bible says this: "And to the angel of the church of the Laodicea write, this thing says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were neither cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot." Now notice what he's going to say here. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." The Greek word there actually is, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Now, I know that traditionally, when we read this text, the first thing that comes to mind is that God will vomit us or spit us out of His mouth because we are lukewarm. In other words, one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And that's true, because the Bible says that He wants hot Christians. He wants Christians that have given their heart to Jesus Christ and that they do God's work. But one thing that the Bible says is that he detests lukewarmness. In other words, people who are half in the church and half in the world. You understand what I'm saying this morning? Now, I'm going to preach a little hard this morning, but Moses said you can take it. So here it goes. The Bible says here in Revelation chapter 3 that God is going to spit the Laodicean church out of His mouth. Why? Well, they're lukewarm. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that another reason why God will spit the Laodicean church out of His mouth is not only because they're lukewarm, is not only because they think that they have good garments, it's not only that they think that they speak well and they walk the walk or talk the talk, but the reason why I like to suggest this morning is because the Laodicean church refuses to raise up a holy people unto God in these last days. You see, because here in North America today, the church is falling asleep. The church is so caught up with social entertainment today. The church is caught up with the world today that they are not wanting to raise up a church, a holy church unto Jesus Christ. And for that reason, God, the Bible says, "I will spit you out of my mouth." That's some strong words. Do you realize that today in North America, the church that we belong to, instead of growing, it's going downhill? And I believe that the reason why is not only because we live in a secularized world here in North America, but because the church is asleep. The church has fallen asleep. We are more interested in social gatherings. We're more interested in potlucks. We're more interested in getting together the committees, the board, church and business meeting, than to going out there and witnessing for Christ's sake. Now, I have a burden in my heart this morning, and this is why I have this burden. Because I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, But I'm tired of living in the sin-filled world. How about you? Aren't you tired of that? Aren't you tired turning on the television or the newspaper and seeing crime after crime after crime here in our streets? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this. Aren't you tired of seeing your loved ones going to sleep to the grave? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this. It's time for Jesus Christ to come back. But for whatever reason, the church is so asleep, and the church thinks that we're going to continue to live on forever in this condition. But I got this news for you this morning, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is coming again soon. But He's looking for a people that will witness. He's looking for a people that will stand up in the church and say, I will raise up a holy people unto my Lord. Brothers and sisters, the time has come for the church to wake up. For the church, for the laity to unite hands with the pastors and say, what can we do to evangelize our communities? For the laity to unite to the leadership of the church with the elders, deacons, and so on, and say, what can we do to evangelize our communities and our cities? The time has come. Realize this, that we're living in the last days. God is seeking for a people that will be hot Christians. But with that is a people, as the Bible says here, I love what God gives counsel. And He says this in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich and white, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with hyssop, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. But I love the following verse, verse 20, one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice, what does the Bible say? I will come into him, I will dine with him, and he with me. Here it is, brothers and sisters. Today, Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. And He's saying, let me in. Let me come in. Let me dine with you. Let me sup with you. Let me take out all the garbage that you have. You don't have to worry about you doing that work. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to take out all this gunk, all this garbage out, and I'm going to clothe you with clothes of righteousness. Let me come in. And when I come in, you're going to be a totally different person, totally different Christian. You will be a hot Christian. You will go out there and you will witness for me, because the time is near. So, brothers and sisters, this morning is a call to you. It's a call to myself. Do you want to see Jesus return? Do you want to see Him come in the clouds of heaven? I tell you what, I long for that day. I can't wait until I see my Savior piercing through the clouds of heaven with thousands and ten thousands of His angels, with the trump of the archangel sounding. And then those, as Paul said, that have gone before us will be raised up again in newness of life, that we would be with Jesus Christ forevermore. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living in this world. I'm tired of waking up at 5 in the morning, going to sleep at 11 or 12. I'm tired of waking up and seeing all this stuff around us. It's time to go home. What do you think? Is it time to go home? Oh, I can't wait to see my beloved Savior. So I hope and pray that this morning, as I conclude with this message, that each one of you would have listened to the Word of God, that He's seeking a people who will raise up a holy people, that will go out there and be bold for Christ's sake and preach the eternal gospel and bring them to the foot of the cross. So that when this work is done, as Matthew 24 says, then the end will come. Can't wait to hear that. Can't wait to see my beloved Jesus. I hope that you feel the same way this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to praise you this morning, because as our kinsman redeemer, Father, you redeemed us from the stronghold of Satan. And you broke the bonds of sin in our lives, and you restored us back to the beloved. And Lord, now we're not called your slaves, but we are called your brothers, your sisters. And Father, as we've heard this message this morning, I pray that you would inspire us to do everything that we can to preach your gospel to everyone we come in contact with. Oh Father, that our lips would be loosened and that we would speak to people when we come to the gas pump or the grocery market or wherever we are, Father, that the first thing we would do is speak about you. Father, we realize that we're living in critical times today. We realize that the church is coming under asleep. But I praise you because you are the God that can wake us up so we can finish this work and go home to glory with you. Oh Jesus, we pray that you would come soon and that we would take our flight and spend eternity with you. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.